Okay, here we go. Luke 22, 21 to 38. Do you remember where we left off last week in this passage? Let me try to set the scene again for you and put us back in the spirit of where we were when we left off last week. It's the end of the Lord's Supper. Jesus has taken the cup and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." You remember? Can you envision them around the table in that upper room that Jesus had arranged in advance? The Passover meal has been eaten, one of the most sacred events in Jewish calendar. This was one of the supreme moments in salvation history. If you ever had a time machine and you knew the Lord, this would probably be one of the spots you'd want to go see, wouldn't it? I know I would. Jesus has just said, he's just proclaimed to his disciples that his blood, which is about to be shed, is going to supersede the thousands of years of animal sacrifices in the old covenant, represented by the Passover and the killing of the lamb. We know this now, right? Looking back, we know Christ's sacrifice superseded all of that. It's the new covenant is better. It's superior to the old covenant. We've learned that the blood of the old covenant sacrifices could not atone for sin. It couldn't take it away. It couldn't get rid of it. The animal sacrifices, they covered sin, but they couldn't remove it. The author of Hebrews wrote it like this: "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And he also said over in chapter 10, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." We talked about this last week at the Passover in Jerusalem, when there would be up to 3 million people that would come into the city, and there would be three giant shifts at the temple. There would be 24 orders of priests that came in for this special holiday, and they would line up, and all the priests would have these big gold and silver bowls, and they would line up in three long lines, all of the offerers, and they'd have their lamb with them or whatever they were sacrificing. And they would kill the lamb and allow the blood to fall into the bowls, and the bowls would be taken over to the big altar, the brazen altar, and be thrown at the base of the altar. This was an immensely bloody time. And this happened over and over and over, year after year after year after year. And the writer of Hebrews, probably Luke, in my opinion, says, offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. No animal could ever serve as a proper substitute for a human sinner. So, the sacrifice is repeated over and over and over and over. It was never enough. It was never enough. But the blood of Jesus in the new covenant perfectly atoned for all the sins of everyone who would ever come to Jesus in faith. So what Jesus is saying here, back in the upper room, back at this moment, the Last Supper, he's saying in this moment, in the candlelight of the evening, this moment, what he is saying is going to become the center. It's going to become the foundation of the disciples' faith and hope. And ours too. So we're back in the scene, right? You can feel the weight of this moment, can't you? How special, how historic. Things were changing forever. And then it begins. Then our text today begins. Now, I don't know how you might respond in this historic moment in the history of the church, in the history of humanity. Just thinking about it now and meditating on it with all the knowledge of the New Testament that we have, it makes me want to shout, hallelujah. It makes me want to go back and sing, worthy is the Lamb again, as we closed our service last week. It makes me want to bow and worship. But that is not what happened that night. First of all, in verses 21 through 23, we see betrayal. The scene becomes heartbreaking because without a pause, Jesus is probably still holding the cup in his hand. And he says this in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. If Luke is writing this in chronological order, then Judas Iscariot has just participated in his first and last communion. Can you imagine this gut-wrenching sadness of Jesus at this moment? He knew of Judas's bargain. He knew that the Father had decreed, had determined the way that he would be delivered over to death. But this numbing reality that a man that he has shared his life with day and night, this man who had seen his life, who had heard him speak from his heart, had become his enemy. This sickening reality bears down on Jesus at this moment in history. His woe for Judas was his sorrow over what he knew awaited his betrayer. And in the middle of all the questioning, right, all the disciples, is it me? It can't be me. Surely it isn't me, right? In the middle of all of this questioning and noise, Jesus has got to be incredibly sad, incredibly heartbroken. And then it moves on to verse 24, and we see fighting. So just like that, this holy moment of the institution of the Lord's Supper. I mean, it doesn't get better than this. This moment's gone. All this beautiful talk, the sacrificial talk about Jesus' body and his blood, it's done. The disciples start to argue about who was the greatest of them. Amazing! These guys had been his companions for 3 years. They've seen him serve his entire life. And this self-promoting conversation was an outrageous slap in the Savior's face. And it came at this moment of all moments. Look how Jesus responds in verse 25. He responds with a sad irony. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. The mindset of these pagan lords was they were completely domineering over their subjects. And then they would give themselves names like benefactor, you know, which means, you know, giver of good things. Or, you know, in our terms, you know, people would call themselves like, your grace, you know. It's like, really? This you live this way and then you call yourself a benefactor? Jesus says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The leader is one who serves. Who is greater? One who reclines at table? That's what they're doing at this very moment? Or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. And remember that Jesus, in the other accounts about the upper room, over in John 13, remember the first thing Jesus does when they come into the room for the supper that night? He takes a towel and he takes a bowl of water and he washes his disciples' feet. Remember? He's shown them what it means to be great. Jesus says to them, my followers are going to be like one who serves, like himself. Are you getting a sense of the complete paradox of this moment? Jesus is so close to the cross. He's so close. This is Thursday night. Tomorrow he's on a cross. He's so close to the cross, and yet his most intimate followers are so far away from him in spirit. Can you imagine how disheartening this would be for Jesus? That's not all. Look at verse 31. After betrayal, after fighting, now there's denial. The Lord then turns his attention specifically to address Peter. We don't know why. Perhaps in the quarreling, his voice rose as one of the loudest. That would not surprise us. But look what he says, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now this is a familiar story to us, isn't it? And we'll take it up in more detail when we get down to verse 54 to 62 later in this chapter. But here, notice that in this crumbling atmosphere of the upper room, one of Jesus' most trusted disciples, Peter, one of his inner circle, his most enthusiastic supporter, he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And yet this super disciple would give in to cowardly denial and failure before the next day was up. What a moment. What a moment. The upper room, so festive, decked out for Passover. The men come in probably wearing the white gowns that all of Jerusalem wore at the Passover meal, the candles that had been lit. And now the atmosphere is dark and somber. The betrayer has gone out into the night, waiting for the right moment to trap Jesus. Shameful arguing has taken place between the disciples over who was the greatest. And denial and failure is about to come from probably the most unlikely of all the apostles. What more could happen? Verse 35. Oblivion. Jesus is done with Peter. He turns his attention now to the whole group again. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Back in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, Luke records for us two earlier experiences when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the good news of the kingdom. And when he sent them out those two times before, he sent them out with no provisions at all. And he suggested to them that they were going to meet with such good reception among the people that they were going to preach to that they wouldn't have any needs. All their needs would be taken care of. Everything that they lacked would be provided. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples went out. They received a wonderful reception. All of their needs were taken care of. But now, things are about to change. Now, Jesus is no longer going to be popular. He's no longer going to be the celebrity of the week. He's no longer going to have crowds following him around. Now, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. And he's going to be executed. And it's almost here. And Jesus knew that the ministry experience of these disciples is about to change. And so he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 53. What a surprise, right? We've been there the last two Sundays, haven't we? You might as well turn there because we're going there again today. Isaiah 53. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 12 about himself. He says, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's how he's about to be treated. In fact, we know Jesus is crucified between two what? Thieves. Or another word for thieves is outlaws. And that's going to happen over in chapter 23 in Luke here. And here's the reality. The reality is for these disciples who are totally oblivious to what Jesus is talking about, totally oblivious to the significance of what has just happened in the bread and the cup, these disciples who are totally oblivious, because they follow Jesus, soon, very soon, they're going to be regarded as outlaws too. And they're to consider his advice. Look what he says in verse 36 again of Luke 22. Keep your place there in Isaiah 53. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. Remember before he sent him out, they didn't need any of that stuff. Now Jesus says, you're going to need it. You're going to need it. And he's not giving them a shopping list, okay? He's not like, okay, now go out to your local Walmart and pick this up and this up and this up. He's not giving them a shopping list. He's giving them a change in perspective, a change in mindset. They've been received well. They've been loved and admired and adored. They've been able to do all these amazing things. Now things are going to change. The apostles, however, have an ignorance that we've seen before. And all they can think about is Jesus' mention of a sword without trying to think about what he's actually telling them. That they're going to face hostility now. And they're going to need to make provision for themselves now because they're going to be outcasts. And the proof that Jesus is not telling his disciples to take up arms and go fight is going to be found later that very night in the Garden of Gethsemane when one of Jesus' disciples is going to draw a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus' response to him is going to be what? No more of this. No more of this. Verse 50 and 51. And then he's going to heal the man's ear. In the upper room, the disciples respond literally to his question. He look what they say. They say, look, Lord, here are two swords. We found swords, Lord. We're already ahead on our shopping list. Woo-hoo! Let's go take the Romans. We got two swords. And Jesus has had it. Look what he says. In the ESV, it says, it is enough. Literally, it means enough of this kind of talk. One commentator explains that so complete was the disciples' misunderstanding of his saying about the need to buy a sword that he refused to explain it anymore. We might colloquially render Jesus' words thus, "I give up. I give up." The disciples are oblivious to the meaning of what is taking place, to the words of Jesus. And again, think about Jesus with me. Jesus had come to this night with such great anticipation. Do you remember? Remember his opening words back in verse 15? His opening words to the disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This was a special night. Something amazing was going to take place at this meal. And Jesus was looking forward to it. And during the Passover feast, he fulfilled his desire by taking the bread and the cup off of the Passover table and reinterpreting what they mean to show that he, Jesus, is the ultimate Passover. And he is the ultimate Passover lamb. And his blood is the only blood that can truly atone for sins. And he's going to start something new, a new covenant. A New Testament. Jesus was eager for this night. And all of this eagerness from Jesus came even though he knew he was going to die. And then comes Judas's betrayal. And then comes the disciples quarreling about who's the greatest. And then comes the prophecy about Peter's denial. And then comes their total oblivion as to what Jesus is even talking about when he gives them instructions. So Jesus finally shouts, "Enough of this." From a broken heart. And that brings us pretty much to the end of our text for this week. And our text seems pretty hopeless this week, doesn't it? I mean, we've moved from betrayal to arguing to denial to this ignorance of the disciples. And yet, there is hope in this text. Seems like after all the glory of the Lord's Supper, we've like crashed, landed back down into earthy, sinful reality, right? Where's the hope here? Can I show you? The hope is tucked into verses 37 and 38 here at the end of our text. And it's tucked into Jesus' brief reference in verse 37 to Isaiah 53:12, which we've already read. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Okay, now you can turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the song of the suffering servant. It describes in detail the Passion Week, the death, the atonement of the Lamb of God. It's all about Christ. And this quote that Jesus makes here from Isaiah 53:12, one of the things that's really significant about this is the only verse in Isaiah 53 that Jesus ever quotes directly. It's the only one. Out of all the things he could have quoted from in Isaiah 53, and it's an amazing chapter in God's Word, this is the phrase that he chose to quote and to be recorded in Holy Scripture. This phrase, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And look at it in Isaiah 53:12, and you'll find that it's followed by two other phrases. Do you see it? "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And I would suggest to you that in Jesus' reference to Isaiah 53:12, we can find the hope that we desperately need in Luke 22:21-38. The phrase, "he was numbered with the transgressors," this is going to be dramatically fulfilled, right? When Jesus is hung on a cross between two thieves. There he is, numbered with the transgressors. But can I suggest that even in the upper room, he's being numbered with the transgressors? Especially after what we've seen in our text tonight. Quarreling, betrayal, denial, ignorance, oblivion. He's already numbered with the transgressors. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. I think I've mentioned that before. So in Jesus' day, they spoke Greek, okay? And that was the common language of the world that Jesus lived in. And so they didn't often, when they would get in their synagogues, the Jews wouldn't necessarily read Hebrew. They wouldn't read the Hebrew from the Old Testament. They would read a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. That was called the Septuagint. And we do the same thing, right? We don't read from the Greek of the New Testament in our services. It's translated into English for us. Jesus, the Bible that Jesus and the disciples used for the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet, the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. And in this book, in Isaiah 53:12, this is how it reads. And he was classed among the outlaws. That's how it was translated. And here's the joyful reality for us. The joyful reality is that we too are transgressors, aren't we? We too are outlaws. And on the cross, Jesus fully identifies with us. He's not only numbered with the thieves, he's not only numbered with those 12 sinners in that upper room, he's numbered with us because we are outlaws too. We are transgressors too. On the cross, the sinless Son of God became a transgressor, even though he never broke a law. So we transgressors can find a saving identification with him and in him. And he not only identified with us in our sin by becoming sin on the cross, but he atoned for our sin. Here's that second phrase in Isaiah 53:12. Yet he bore the sin of many. Now, if you're looking at Isaiah 53, go back to verse 4 through 6. Earlier, we read this in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we noted in Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Peter wrote about this too. Do you know what he wrote referring to Isaiah 53? He wrote this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Back in Isaiah 53, look at that last phrase in verse 12. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. It's the final element in this trio of hope. Jesus identifies with us fully as transgressors, as outlaws. And then he makes full atonement for our sins as he bears our sins, as he becomes sin. And then he caps it off by making full intercession for us outlaws. This is why Peter, who would deny Jesus later that night, this is why he makes a comeback. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus said. But Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter's vanity was sifted out. His self-confidence sifted away. His presumption, sifted. His impulsive mouth, sifted. And he became a great strength to his brothers and sisters in the early church and to us. Jesus' intercession, Jesus' prayer, is at the root of the superior power of the new covenant over the old. The old covenant was administered by priests who were sinful themselves and who were mortal and who would die. But Jesus, the Bible says, is an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remember that passage? This has implications for each one of us believers. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says again in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. He, Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter what your sinful history and what my sinful history might be. Jesus can save us to the uttermost. He saves us completely. And he saves us eternally. And this is the significance, this is the ongoing experience of all believers in every situation. What's the reason he saves us completely? The writer of Hebrews says, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, though we are finite, Jesus is infinite. Though we are mortal and temporal, he is eternal. Though when Jesus prays, he prays not like us. He doesn't pray with imperfection and imperfect thinking and not knowing what's coming. When Jesus prays, he prays with omniscience. He knows all. When Jesus prays, he prays with omnipotence. He can do all. And he prays. And his prayers have been perfected through his own human suffering. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is praying for us right now. This passage we've been looking at the last couple of weeks is called the Upper Room Discourse. And this Upper Room Discourse, it's a beautiful passage, isn't it? And it's a profound passage, isn't it? When Jesus holds the cup up and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He was saying he is the originator. He is the author of the new covenant. But Jesus is more than that. He is also the high priest of the new covenant. Listen again to the conclusion in Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. This is our hope. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Only through Jesus. This was the hope of those oblivious, self-centered, presumptuous, weak disciples in the upper room. And it's our hope as well. Jesus does it all. Jesus is the author of our faith. He will be the finisher of our faith. He is the mediator of the new covenant. His promise and his priesthood do it all. There is hope. Despite our betrayals, and despite our quarreling and arguing about which of us are the greatest, despite the times we deny Jesus in our words and in our actions, and despite the times where we don't see clearly what he's telling us to do, we have hope. We have hope. And it comes from our identification with Jesus Christ on a cross.